was a very packed and intense aliyah and has some very important themes in it. The first aliyah of Va'era is the interaction between Moshe and the Kadosh Baruch Hu at a difficult time. So Kadosh Baruch Hu has given Moshe the shlichus that he should lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. And we know in Parsha Shmos that not only is he hesitant, and not only does he refuse, but towards the end of the Parsha, he also takes a tone with the Ribbono Shel Olam that could be described as somewhat confrontational. It could be described as somewhat unappreciative, or in other ways, perhaps lacking what we would hope to see from the leader of the Jewish people and his relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So when the Aliyah starts off, Vayidaber Hashem, Vayidaber Elokim, rather, Vayidaber Elokim El Moshe, Vayomer Elov, Ani Hashem. So we have a couple of things going on here. First of all, we have kind of an interruption. We have a new introduction to the conversation. And we have a strong tone, Vayidaber Elokim. So Rashi explains that he's starting with Musar, because he's saying essentially that Moshe had said in the previous parsha that Hashem had been bad to them. So therefore, Kadosh Baruch Hu is reproaching him about this, is giving him Musar. But then the tone's going to change, because he still wants to work on him to convince him that he should take up the mission, which he had backed away from, this mission of saving the Jewish people. And the Medrash fills in some of the details here also, that Kadosh Baruch Hu is balancing anger with some degree of understanding, because he's angry because Moshe should have appreciated that God has made a promise he's going to fulfill. But also, on the other hand, counterbalancing that, he appreciated that Moshe's passion comes from a identification with the tzar of the Jewish people, which is Moshe's strength, among other things. Part of why Moshe is the leader he is because he was able to identify with the suffering of the Jewish people even when he wasn't himself suffering. So this is a tremendous thing. So there is a balance here as far as HaKadosh Baruch Hu's reaction. Other Mefarshim point to other aspects of why there's a new introduction to the conversation here, the Vayidaber. Some suggest that he had withdrawn from Mitzrayim and now he's back in Mitzrayim. There's a discussion in the Rishonim whether this conversation was happening in Mitzrayim or not. The Netziv is a different focus, that now the conversation is going to be about generations beyond. It is not only about Mitzrayim, but it's about the entire future of the Jewish people. So, in any event,
how does he explain this as being the focal point for that transformation, or that shift?
Well, if you see what he's going to go through all of Jewish history and talk about the future, he's not just saying save the Jews, but he's saying save the Jews from the slavery right now, but he's saying about the past, he's saying about the future, he's saying about the bris, so this might be a much broader conversation. So in any event, he says, Ani Hashem. What does it mean, Ani Hashem? So as Rashi tells us, Ani Hashem Neman Lihipara, then I am one who is faithful to come through on that which I have promised. As the Chizkuni adds, that God is eternal, so he will be there to repay, even if it takes many generations, even if it takes a long time. Because Naim Lutari, the Lutzke Rav, notes that here you have one of the major themes in religion and theology, that the Jews at this time are living among idolaters. And one of the main themes of idolatry is not simply that you call your God something else, but that your whole conception of what God is fundamentally different. And it's not even monotheistic, it's polytheistic. You believe that there's more than one God, and that there's a God of good, and there's a God of bad, and that they can be pitted against each other, and played against each other, which is among the many problems that Avodah Zarah is also going to lead to moral behavior that is going to reflect that, because one will choose to serve an evil god, for example, among many other complex issues involved in idolatry. And in Judaism, we believe in monotheism. We believe it all comes from one God, and that even that which looks negative and that which looks painful and that which involves suffering is all a part of one unified plan. So to say, Ani Hashem, this is a message to the Jews who are entrapped not only in suffering but also in an idolatrous culture where suffering comes from somewhere else and comes from a different force. And now you have to convey to them that no, that it's all one, it's all a part of one plan, it's all a message of one God, and there will be a redemption. And the pasuk continues, he talks now about history, he says, Ve'era, name of the parasha, Ve'era al Avram, al Yitzchak, al Yaakov, Ekel Shakai, Ushmi Hashem, Bonadatilah. So I have appeared to your ancestors, to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, with the name Kel Shakai, and the name of Hashem I didn't even show them. So here we have to figure out a little bit what this means. First of all, the reference of all the Avos individually. So the Orach Chaim explains that each one has a special Maila in terms of Emunah and in terms of spiritual accomplishments. That Avram is the one who recognizes God independently. Yitzchak is the one who is ready to sacrifice himself without asking any questions. And Yaakov reaches a new level of spiritual accomplishment in that mitaso shlema, in that he raises a family of all tzaddikim. And yet all of them, they haven't had the exposure, so to speak, that Moshe has had. Shmi Hashem lo nadati la, which Rashi explains, they didn't get to see the promises fulfilled. The extension of this previous pasuk that God is saying, I am Naaman to ultimately fulfill them, but they haven't seen it. There's an interesting discussion of Sal Radinsky. There's the Sichos that are printed the Sefer Mishkan Betzalel. So he discusses that the question of the Chassam Sofer, that it makes it sound as if there's a lower Maile here, that how it could be that the Avos, they saw Kel Shakai, they were exposed to Kel Shakai, but not to Hashem. How exactly does that make sense? So he discusses there the whole notion that we have of the world existing because God combined Midas Hadin and Midas Harachamim, that as the Medrash tells us, that the world could not survive only on Midas Hadin or Midas Harachamim also. But the Midas Harachamim functions when the people involved are able to perceive Midas HaRachamim, which is an idea that we find in a number of places, some of which he mentions, some of which he doesn't. Like, for example, you find the idea that if somebody is dan people l'chav stros, so then HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges him favorably. And there the Mefarshim explain that really HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to show Rachmanas to us, but if we don't have an attitude that appreciates Rachmanas, if we are so exacting and demanding of others, so then it's not going to make sense to us if God treats us for Midas HaRachamim. So if we have an attitude of Rachamim towards others, so Kadosh Baruch Hu can treat us with Rachamim. So too, he gives an example, the Gemara says in Bava Metzia, that Yerushalayim was destroyed because the Jews didn't treat each other with an attitude of Lefnim Meshuras Hadin, Hamidu Devrehem Al Din Torah, that they were very medactic on their rights and standing on their insistences. And yet, we know Chazal tell us elsewhere that there were other reasons for the Chorban, such as Sinas Chino. And once again, he says that, yes, Al Pi Din, there were other reasons for the Chorban, but maybe there could have been a Midas HaRachmanis, but the Jews weren't able to appreciate that because they themselves were not treating others with any understanding. So suggests that that's what's happening here also, that Moshe is, so to speak, being harsh with the Ribbono Shel Olam. So he's not seeing this Rachamim, which the Avos didn't need. They were able to perceive it themselves because they had an attitude of Rachamim that they brought in perception of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So they were able to see the Rachamim in the context of the day. But Moshe Rabbeinu, with this harsh attitude, so that's what it Kadosh Baruch Hu is essentially being mochiach him about here and telling him that that's something that has to be altered and that has to reflect a different kind of perspective. I just want to, in terms of trying to get some of the major points, I should also mention, first of all, the name Shakai. So Shakai, Shin, Dalet, and Yud. So what exactly is the nature? It's one of the Shemos Hashem. So it seems to revolve around the word Dai, meaning enough. So Rashi explains that it means that there's enough within the Ribono Shalom for everyone, that he is infinitely capacious. Ibn Ezra quotes from Chazal the idea that he is the one who put a limit on the world and said, die to the world, that is enough to creation. The Rambam understands it in a sense of his self-sufficiency, because God is perfect. He doesn't need anybody else, so he is must speak. He is die. But in any event, in terms of some of the themes in this Aliyah, not just to speak more generally, in the interest of time, so one major theme, which it's not going to feel so seasonal talking about this when it's not yet Purim, and it's going to feel very Pesach-like. That's a part of the problem. We learn these parshios now this week, next week, and the week after, so we're going to feel a little bit out of sync with the calendar. I feel like we're in Pesach mode, so you'll forgive me for that. But we now read the Dal Lashonos of Gula in this Aliyah. Hotseisi, Vitzalti, Vigaalti, Vilakachti. And these four Lashonos, the Rishalmi tells us that this is a possible inspiration for the din of Dalet Kosos. We have four cups of wine at the Seder. So not a din min haTorah. It's a din midrabanan. That we know for sure. But the Yerushalmi and the Medrash suggest that they are inspired by these four expressions of Gula. And it's actually an interesting discussion, because there's what to be choker, there's what to examine. The Brisker Rav has a piece in a sefer along these lines. I'm saying it a little bit differently, but along these lines, as to what exactly is the nature of four kosos savoin at the Seder. You could say that they are to parallel the four languages of Gula, like we find from this Yerushalmi. And the Ramban points out that there are not just synonyms, there are four distinct stages, that A, we left Mitzrayim, that we're not going to be slaves there or anywhere else, that the Kadosh Baruch Hu dealt with the bad guys, he dealt with the Mitzrayim, and so it's not enough, as Simcha Zissel Broyd and the Samderach points out, it's not enough that we know we're free, but the captors and slavers, they have to also know that we're free. And V'lakachti, we're brought to Har Sinai. These are four distinct stages. So it could be that the four kosos are meant to represent those four stages, and that the idea of wine is to kind of transition from one to the other. The Mordechai in the 10th paragraph of Psachim raises the question of, which I would probably relate to this a little bit more, if we want to have a symbolism of four, so why don't we have four pieces of meat? I think personally I'd prefer that. Nowadays I have to figure out how to get meat pizza to the Seder. It would be more of a challenge. Sorry? Matzah, meat pizza. But it's something to think about. But so Mordechai raised this question. Why don't we have, four? So have four something else. Have four pieces of meat. So it seems like the idea here is, as the Netziv discusses, that the four Lashonos are progressive. You go from one level to the other. So wine is transformational, for good or for bad. But wine does something that brings about a change. And the Meshech Chachma and Torah Tumim and the Sefer Tosefes Bracha, they point out that wine was also important because avoiding certain types of wine was how the Jews, was one of the ways in which the Jews distinguished themselves and kept themselves apart, and was part of what ensured their survival. So therefore we hallow this, we give this front and center attention also. But in any event, this is one way of understanding it, that the four cups are meant to parallel the before Lashonos of Gula. But there's another possibility, as the Brisker Rav discusses, that it could be that the four cups of wine that we have at the Seder are meant to correlate to four mitzvos that we have. And we have four speech-oriented mitzvos. And very often, you want to make a bracha. We want to show that this bracha is significant and is important. And in order to give the bracha more weight, so we'll recite the bracha over a kos, over a cup of wine. So maybe it could be that the four kosos are enacted in order to make sure that the four mitzvos of speech are there in the format of a bracha la kos. What are these four mitzvos of speech? So the truth is, you can count them differently, as I'll mention in a minute. But perhaps most likely, what are the four mitzvos of speech? Kiddush, and the Haggadah, and benching, and Hallel. So perhaps all four of these we want to do al hakos, Pesach night. And it's interesting because, for example, we make Havdalah al hakos, Motzi Shabbos, and the Gemara says in Maseches Brachos, Daf Yomi in a few weeks, that there's a whole history behind that, that Chazal wanted us to make Havdalah al hakos. But when the Jews were struggling economically, so then they were makel that you could make Havdalah just in davening. You don't have to spend the money on wine. And then Chazru Veshiru, when they became back on their feet and they had more resources, so then we went back to making Havdalah Lakos. So from that Gemara, it sounds like the notion of making a Bracha Lakos is itself a statement of being well off, so to speak, is somewhat of a royal declaration. So the notion we're trying to display cheres, and we're trying to see ourselves like with Haseba, a certain kind of framework, so perhaps that's also a part of the idea. So these seem to be two distinct possibilities, that either it's four cups, Kenegi, the Dal Lashonos of Gula, or is four cups so that you have four brachos al hakos. So what difference does it make? Could make a difference. It could make a significant difference. According to the first model, it's a mitzvah of drinking, mitzvah to drink four times. And according to the second model, it's a mitzvah of a bracha al hakos. So what kind of impact might that have? Well, it may impact what the shir is. How much do you have to drink? Is it about the drinking, in which case maybe it should be a revius? Or maybe it should be at least rov ruba kakulos, a rov of revius, a rov of a kos that holds at least a revius. This is a machlokas rishonim. Or maybe it should be like kiddush, which is a bracha ala kos, and it should be just a mlolugmav, just a cheekful. That was the debate in the rishonim. Can you use shamei ka'onah for the dalakosos? That was a suggestion in Tosfos in the beginning of the 10th parak of Pesachim. So Tosfos mentions this possibility. And the Rambam does not seem to have any such possibility. So the Brisker Rav discusses that. He notes that presumably this is the machlokas, that if one assumes that it's a bracha al hakos, it's comparable to Kiddush. So when you hear Kiddush Friday night, we don't necessarily require that everybody have their own cup of wine. It's enough to have the balabas make Kiddush on a cup of wine and everyone can listen to it. So maybe you could have for the dalakosos the same thing. But if it's not a bracha lakos concept, but it's a mitzvah of drinking, so then shemei kona doesn't make sense. It's like saying when it comes to matzah, maybe you don't have to eat the matzah yourself. It's enough to listen to the crunch of the next guy eating matzah. Right? There's no concept of shemei kona when it comes to eating. It's not a related idea. Shemei ka'ona is only going to work for brachos. So if it's a bracha on a kos, so then those properties could be transferred. But if the mitzvah is about eating or drinking, then there's no concept of shemei ka'ona. So these might be some nafkaminas, might be some differences, whether we see there to be a mitzvah of drinking or to be a bracha al hakos. I should point out that really, even Tosfos probably doesn't think that you really can fulfill the whole concept of talit kosos through shamei kona. That Tosfos was suggesting that kind of as a last resort kind of suggestion. Because there the Mishnah was saying, that first Mishnah, the 10th Parak of Psachim, that afilo ani halokeach min atamcho, even if somebody is getting all their food from the soup kitchen, slo yivchos lo mi dalet kosos, he should not take less than dalet kosos. He has to take from staka in order to fulfill the obligation of dalet kosos. Which, I think we talked about this a little bit at Hanukkah time. Did we have an opportunity to talk about this? That it shows the importance of Pursumei Nisa, that these enactments that are there to publicize a miracle have a great priority associated with them. So Dalet Kosos, this is really the source for that idea. So coming off of that, this idea that you have to ask for staka for Dalet Kosos, which is also the source for that famous story, the Beis Halevi, that they teach you in rabbi school. We were talking about that. And when the Beis Halevi, a woman came to the Beis Halevi, and she said, I'm wondering, I have a hard time affording wine, it's expensive, so I'm wondering if I could use milk for the Dalet Kosos. Because milk also, like the Gemara suggests, milk makes you drowsy, maybe it's a little bit like wine. So the Beis Halevi told her, says, no, you have to use wine, that's what the Mishnah says, you should even ask for tzedaka for wine. So I'll give you tzedakah to buy wine. And he reaches into his wallet and he gives her money. But the money is more than the cost of wine. So the students ask him, Rabbi, we saw how much you gave her. What's going on? So he explained to them, like they teach you in rabbi school, that you have to be able to listen to the question behind the question. That if she says she's thinking of using milk for the Seder, so what can you figure out about her circumstance? The what? No meat. Right? It's not just wine she can't afford, it's also meat. She's having a parv seder. So therefore, he gave her enough, not just for wine, but for the meat also. So that's based on this Mishnah, that you have to ask for staka for dalet kosos. So Tosfos over there says, well, if that's the case, maybe it should be enough to have one set per household. And then maybe we could do shamei kona. So it's not clear that Tosfos really thinks that the full obligation of Dalet Kosos could really be accomplished through Shamei Kona. He's talking about in the context of the Mishnah where somebody has to actually go begging from Staka in order to fulfill it. So there, maybe we could suffice with one cup per household, one set of cups per household. Because this extra chumra that comes with Pursumei Nisa, maybe that could be satisfied with one set per household. Even though really the full value of Dalet Kosos, presumably you would need more. But there are other interesting ramifications of this question of whether it's a mitzvah of drinking or a mitzvah of the mitzvah of drinking or a mitzvah to do a bracha al hakos. For example, let's say on the third cup is for Berachos HaMazon. So let's say you forget Yalav Yavo. So the din is, if you forget Yalav Yavo, you have to bench again. So should you bench again with an extra kos? So it seems to depend on this question. Is the idea that you are benching a la kos, that's the obligation, and therefore if you have to bench again, you need another kos? Or is the idea that you're supposed to drink four kosos, and we assign them to these different stages. But once you did it, you did it. There's no need for you now to have another kos just because you're benching again. If you want to complicate that question further, you could say it's also connected to the question of whether missing Yalav Yavo really disqualifies your benching completely or just requires you to bench again in order to say it, but the benching was good. And then if you want to complicate that even further, so you could say, like, for example, the last 2 years, Pesach was on a Friday night. It was a Seder Friday night. So then you have to say Ritzei also. So what if you forget Yalav Yavo, and then you bench again, and then you forget Ritzei? So you got to bench a third time. So then, do you have to have three kosos for benching? And then you're much more likely to forget it again because you'll be very drunk by then. So how far do you go with this? So this is a fascinating question which you're going to have a very hard time analyzing if you're drinking all of those cups of wine. So this all connects to this question of what exactly is the nature of this obligation of dalet kosos. It's interesting, there's also machlokas Rashi and the Rashbam over there in Pesachim that the Gemara says that you're not yotze if you have the dalet kosos bevasachas in one shot. So what does that mean? What is it that doesn't work? So Rashi says that you take one of those big novelty glasses and you pour all the four glasses into one, that's no good. So the Rashbam says, well, of course no good. There's no upper shear to a cup. So if you have a huge cup and it's only one cup, why would you think that that's good? So that can't even be what isn't good. That can't even be what you would have thought might have been good that the Gemara has to tell you is not good. So what do we mean? Says the Rashbam, it means that we're supposed to have the four kosos in the proper places in the Seder. And instead of having them in the proper positions, you just have, boom, one, two, three, four, right away. So perhaps this also reflects the same question. That what is the idea of dalet kosos? Is it four distinct cups because of four lashonos of gula? Or is it more than that? Is it four cups that are associated with four mitzvos? And if you lose that association, you just have four cups in a row without placing them in the proper positions in the Haggadah. So then there is something that is fundamentally missing. So there are a couple of other nafkaminas. That's an interesting discussion. You can think about it more at Pesach time. But it sounds like we have two distinct possibilities here. Right, it sounds like either we have the four lashonos of gula in our aliyah here that are inspiring the four cups, or differently, that the four cups are connected to the four mitzvahs. But maybe they could be combined. If you look in the Mesha Chachma, he has an approach which combines the two. It's a little bit complicated, so I'm not going to say it over exactly as he says it. I'll just point your attention to it. Partially, it's complicated because he counts the four mitzvahs differently. He has Kiddush and Birchas Hamazon and two halves of Hallel. So I'll just kind of allude to part of how he says it. But essentially what he says there is that these two ideas converge, that the four Lashonos of Geula are themselves parallel to the different mitzvos that are associated with the Kosos. And just to mention, say, the first two. So he says, for example, the Hotzeisi. So that parallels Kiddush. And the idea is that we are celebrating that HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes us out of slavery. If that's what we are marking, so then we have to distinguish ourselves also. It's not just enough for us to ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to set us apart. We have to set ourselves apart. So therefore, this is our parallel initiative, that God is taking us out, we take ourselves out. And then, Vitzalti, God saves us from other people. So if we want to be saved, we also can't be threatening each other. And Birchas HaMazon, as he explains, reflects that, that sometimes we fight amongst ourselves because we have a scarcity mentality, because we believe there isn't enough to go around. And we think that we have to fight with each other. And benching focuses our attention on how God provides and how there is enough. And we don't have to fight with each other. So essentially, this is the theme that he establishes, that each of the geulas has a parallel theme, that God is redeeming us and we meet him halfway by doing a correlating act of redeeming ourselves. And that's what this mitzvah represents. So the two ideas are not two completely distinct concepts, but they come together. The Dalet Lashonos of Geula are meant to correlate to the mitzvahs. And if that's the case, to continue here in our aliyah, so we could also ask, or we could perhaps also understand, the concept of a fifth kos. The Gemara in Pesachim Adav Kuf Yud Ches talks about a fifth kos, which the Gemara says is a shus, essentially, it's optional. the Rif and the Rambam, the Shulchan Aruch, Paskin, it's not necessary, but it exists. Is this the Kosher Aliyo? Maybe. Rif Kasher, the editor of the Torah Shleima, has a long essay about this. You can find it online somewhere if you look for it, where he discusses all the different opinions of what exactly is this idea of the Kos Chamishi. So it's an interesting idea, this notion of kind of an optional, voluntary fifth cup. So if there is a fifth cup, and we have this correlation to the Lashonis of Geula, so then we need to have a fifth Lashon of Geula. So what is the fifth Lashon of Geula? So the Ravid suggests that it is Vehevesi. He finds here in Pasuk Ches, Vehevesi Eschem El Haaretz. That's the fifth Lashon of Geula. But maybe we could say a little differently if we focus on the Meshech Chachma's approach, that there is this notion of meeting God halfway and being a part of our own Geula, that maybe it's what the Netziv points to. The Netziv points to the previous Pasuk, right? The four Lashonos of Geula are in Pasuk Vav, Otseisi, Vitzalti, Vigalti, Vilakachti. The fifth, if it's Vehevesi, requires skipping to the Pasuk Ches. But the Netziv points to Pasuk Zayin, and he says that maybe the fifth Lashon is V'lakachti eschem li'lo'am v'isi lachem l'elokim v'idaitem k'ani Hashem elokeichem hamosi eschem mitachas sivlos mitrayim. That you should know. That's also a stage of the Geula. So that represents our initiative, our involvement. And perhaps for that reason, that's why it's a voluntary kos, because not everyone is ocha. You have to reach a certain level in order for that to be the case. So I'll just mention maybe one more important, interesting idea in this Aliyah. That here, so after these, all of these Lashonas, I guess six Lashonas, if you count up the four plus the two candidates for the fifth one. So the next Pasuk says, Vayidaber Moshe Keinel B'nei Yisrael. This Pasuk tests that Moshe gives the message to the Jewish people. That they didn't listen, that things were too difficult to them, and they were too enmeshed in their suffering, and they didn't follow, they didn't listen to what he had to say. So the question is, does that create a difficulty for what comes next? Because if you read the flow after this, so then it says, Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor. And Moshe has a double mission here. He's supposed to speak to the Jews and to convince them to be saved. And he's supposed to speak to Paro and to convince them to let them go. It's like that old joke about the man who says that he has this plan to save world poverty and that he'll get all the rich people to give half the money to all the poor people. And sometime later, somebody meets him and he says, so how's your plan going? And he says, I'm half successful. The poor are willing to receive. So the question is, you get the Pyro to let them go, and you get the Jews to agree to be released. So here, they're both challenging. So Moshe says that, Moshe gives the message to the Jews, and they don't listen. The Torah says, "Me kotzer ruach, me avod akasha." So now God says, go to Pyro. So what does Moshe say? He says, V'yidaber Moshe lefnei Hashem lemor, hein b'nei Yisrael lo shamu elai. The Jews didn't listen. Ve'ech yishma'eni faro. And how's Paro going to listen to me? Va'ani aral svasayim. I'm not a speaker. I have a speech defect. It's hard for me to communicate effectively. And the Jews, they don't listen to me. So how can you expect that Paro is going to listen? And Rashi over here quotes, ve'ech yishma'eni faro, ze'echad mi'asara kalvachom reshebetor, according from the Medrash, that this is one of the times in the Torah where you find, here it's in a narrative context, you find a kal v'chomer, that Paro's not going to listen to me because the Jews, who you would think would be more likely to listen to me, they're not going to listen, so they didn't listen. So how can you expect that Paro's going to listen? So the problem is, as the Mefarshim note, it's not a perfect kal v'chomer. Right, what's the problem with a kal v'chomer? The previous pasuk contradicted it. And the previous pasuk said, there's a reason why the Jews didn't listen. The Jews didn't listen because they were mired in their oppression. Me avodah kasha, me kotzer ruach. So that's what got in the way. But that doesn't have any relevance to Paro, so maybe Paro will listen. It's not a Kal v'chomer. The Jews had a reason why they couldn't hear the message. But maybe Paro would listen. So it's a difficult point. How exactly do you find a Kal v'chomer here? So the Daz Zakenin writes that, well, maybe Moshe didn't know about this, that the Torah is including this Kotzer Ruach Mevodah Kasha to people lamed tzchus on the Jews, but Moshe wasn't factoring that in. So he thought it was the Kal v'chomer he was saying. But there are other approaches as well. Rav Yosef Tzvi Dushinsky, it's printed in the Chidushei Ma'aritz al HaTorah. So he has a few other answers. So one answer he has is that Moshe was an Onav, and that Moshe thought that there's nothing about him that's going to make this work. It's only the Koach of the Rabbim. It's only because he represents the Tzibur. So if the Tzibur, they're not listening to him, so then he's not going to be able to get the Paro for sure. That was one approach he has. There's a couple of approaches there. Another approach he mentions is that Hain is the language of Chashivas. So he's not saying just that the Jewish people as a whole were not listening, but he's saying, hey, even the Chashuvim, even the distinguished ones among the Jewish people who were not suffering as much, or were not necessarily a part of the Sheba, nobody was listening to him. So if nobody was listening to him, that's not because of Kotzer Ruach and Mevodah Kasha. So then, for sure, he's not going to be able to communicate with Paro. And I'll just mention one more. He has a very interesting approach, which builds on a often quoted statement of the Ran. The Ran has a fascinating angle on this whole concept of Ani Aral Svasayim. Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu select as the savior and the leader of the Jewish people and the transmitter of the Torah? Why did he select somebody who has this communication issue? Somebody who has a problem getting the message across. And this is very relevant, especially in contemporary times, where tools of communication and technology and persuasion have reached such sophistication. So it's particularly relevant to consider this Ran. Ran writes that sometimes you have people who are so skilled at oratory and at persuasion, and they're so silver-tongued, that they could sell you on anything. So there would be a taina, there would be a question, is there really any truth to what Moshe is saying? The fact that Moshe gave the Torah to the Jewish people, who knows, maybe he just sold them on it, maybe he just talked them into it. So specifically, HaKadosh Baruch Hu chose a messenger who would not be silver-tongued, who would not be somebody who had the oratory ability to win people over just by the nature of how we talk. And that should allow the Torah to stand on its own. So that should clear away any problem that anyone would think that we were just kind of bamboozled into. So that's the Ran. It's got many interesting implications. So the Ma'aritz says, based on that Ran, so Moshe was saying that, listen, when it comes to the Jews, I'm supposed to be a straight talker. I'm supposed to be able to just communicate without anything fancy. And that didn't even work. Now, I go to Paro. Paro's the king. He's going to expect a silver tongue. And for sure, I'm not going to be able to communicate with him. So that was the nature of this Kal v'chomer, so to speak. And that's how another approach, how it could possibly work. Okay, it's a fascinating idea, but this is also especially relevant, as we discussed yesterday. So we're going through a rough time, Klal Yisrael, in the world, and we have to be able to reignite our belief and our connection to the idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's promise is eternal, and that it's a long game, and that even though our suffering goes up and down, the persecution of the Jewish people comes and goes, that ultimately, as he says in this Aliyah Ani Hashem, that he is Neman to carry out this bris that he made with our ancestors. And we relate to Moshe's anger, so to speak, when Moshe connects to the suffering of the Jewish people and says this is not something I can ever feel comfortable with. So that's indeed how we're supposed to feel. We shouldn't feel comfortable, but we should also recognize that the Kadosh Baruch Hu's promises are true and eternal, and that there are times in history when it's harder to connect to that, it's harder to remember that, and harder to feel that. But perhaps having the experience, the Shabbos of this morning, of rereading this whole dialogue between Moshe and HaKadosh Baruch Hu and thinking about its meaning, maybe that is an extra step in allowing us to connect to that long-term eternal message. So I wish everyone a meaningful and productive Shabbos. And God